Hello, everybody, and happy Sunday. Today, we're going to read a section of scripture out of Acts 19, the book we've been making our way through, and it focuses on two dangers we need to be aware of, greed and groupthink. I'm going to read the passage in its entirety, and then we're going to do things a little different. My good friend Bethany is going to come up here, and she's going to address the portion about greed, and then we'll tag team, and I'll do part two on groupthink. But let's read out of Acts chapter 19 to start us off. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. It almost sounds like there's a disturbance in the force like Star Wars. Were you thinking that too when you read this? Anyway. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." And when they heard this, they began shouting, "Great is the goddess of goddess Artemis." And soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people, they went and seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. And then skipping down. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. And it's at this point I'd like you to welcome my friend Bethany as she talks about greed. Do you have your microphone?
All right. Hey, everyone. I know some of you. My name is Bethany. Thank you so much to Tim for giving me a chance to speak. This is my first time getting to speak in front of a church. I'm very excited to talk about this passage and to speak about greed, which is something that I don't know about you, but I don't really hear about often in church, despite the fact that greed is spoken about frequently in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, around the dangers of the love of wealth, love of money. So we're going to be diving a bit more into this passage. So the passage that Pastor Tim shared about Demetrius, if read very generously, you could say perhaps he was really concerned that people were turning away from the love of Artemis and the love of the Greek gods and goddesses towards this Christianity. But if we're reading, kind of the main reason that he seems to be upset about it is that it's affecting his bottom line, his business selling these statues of Artemis. So his ultimate reason for wanting to kind of incite these other merchants to anger is greed about what this is going to do to his own livelihood and his own business. And I think this is very relevant for all of us today. We can think about several examples of greed. I have one that will hopefully come up on the screen soon. If you all remember, during COVID, there were multiple articles about how people were flooding the stores to hoard toilet paper, which didn't end up really being necessary, but was definitely a classic example of greed, where as soon as people are afraid, as soon as this fear of scarcity comes in, they're suddenly hoarding resources from other people. I have a few other examples of greed in mind. Social media influencers who are greedy for likes or views and maybe are doing extreme things to get those likes and views. We have things like executives giving themselves large bonuses while their lowest paid employees are getting cuts. Or even within our own church, some televangelists who preach a prosperity gospel, or this idea that you are going to be given all this wealth and money by like loving God and following God, inversely implying that people who follow God and are not wealthy are doing something wrong. And I think we can learn a lot about greed through this passage and through several other verses that I'll get into later. But at least for me, when Tim and I were talking about greed as the topic for today, I thought this can be a bit hard for me to identify with sometimes. I'm like, well, I'm not rich, and you know, I'm struggling to pay for gas, like many of us, and my students that I work with at the University of Oregon are disproportionately having to work full-time jobs or take out loans in order to be able to afford college. So how does greed kind of apply to my daily life? But when I really sat down and thought about it more deeply, I realized I can connect to this if I like think about it more. I can be greedy for like the latest clothes. I can be greedy in the sense that I might be hoarding or trying to save my resources when in reality I am comfortable enough to not live paycheck to paycheck. I could be sharing more of what I have rather than living in that fear of the uncertainty. So a few more passages that touch on greed that I want to talk about include Ecclesiastes 5, 10 through 13. So this passage says, "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners." And then the second passage, Matthew 6, 24, this is from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And this was in the context of him talking about storing up treasures in heaven, but I do think it's very interesting that he says you cannot serve both God and money rather than you cannot serve both God and sin or God and pride. He's very specifically putting up this dichotomy between God and money that, again, I don't feel like we often talk about in church these days. The word for money used here is the Aramaic word mammon, which, according to Britannica, states that it's a biblical term for riches, often used to describe the debasing influence of material wealth. And again, I don't believe like money itself or wealth itself even is the problem so much as the love of these things, especially when the love of those things causes you to not love Jesus, not love your fellow humans, and causes you to do things that can be harmful in the name of greed. And in extreme examples, this can cause people harm both literally and metaphorically. In doing research for this sermon, I came across a really fascinating set of interviews and quotes from a Black Christian historian and pastor, Malcolm Foley, who wrote a book in 2025 that I really want to read, but I read all of the first 30 pages that the preview online would let me read. His book is called The Anti-Greed Gospel: Why the Love of Money is the Root of Racism and How the Church Can Create a New Way Forward. And in it, he, at least in the introduction that I read, he kind of charts this like history of racism in America, and that originally when people were being forcibly brought over from West Africa, largely it was due to the greed of people who owned plantations wanting free labor for sugar and tobacco. And then only later did they bring racism in as a justification for this. And many Christians also justified this with the Bible and the Old Testament in a way that clearly caused harm and death of many millions of people. And in this book that I again hope to read, he shows us a better way forward and how we can continue to see examples of greed and racism connected today. So this is something that I think is really important to consider in the church as we are called towards a different life. And I think, as I mentioned before, there are many reasons for greed. In the instance of slavery, it was probably love of power, love of status. But in our own lives, it could be, like I mentioned before, fear of scarcity, fear of not being enough, not having enough, fear of not being seen as good enough in the eyes of other people by not having the right house, the right job, the right connections, the right shoes or whatever. Or it could be dissatisfaction with our own lives that leads us to fill a void of some kind with material things in an attempt to feel better, to, again, feel less dissatisfied. And Demetrius himself in this passage in Acts, perhaps if he had a different perspective on his own greed, could have come to, you know, realize that like the movement of the Christians at the time was towards more of a generous and like reciprocity-based lifestyle and community. So going back to Malcolm Foley, there's a quote of his I want to read that talks about what he believes we are called to as Christians when it comes to sharing. He says, "Such a community follows the logic of the kingdom of God, Authority and resources are to be shared rather than hoarded. Only when our communities share rather than hoard will we be able to show the world what Jesus expresses as the ideal to his disciples in John 13. The world will know that we are his disciples by our love. And, you know, again, like Jesus is calling us not only to trust him to provide, but to not believe that we are owners of our resources, but rather stewards of our resources, not just money, but also time, our energy, our empathy and care for those around us, and to be known for building that community rather than seeing ourselves as isolated silos. And we're called to share not just with those we believe same as, not just those who are similar to us, but to anyone that we come in contact with as our needs allow. So thank you all. I will turn it over to Tim for the second half.
Thank you, Bethany. So let's move on to groupthink. The people in Ephesus were not just greedy, they were also caught in something called groupthink. And groupthink is actually a psychological term that was coined in the 1970s, the same decade that gave us the word groovy. I'm so thankful for the 70s, okay? I'll put up the definition of groupthink behind me. It means when a group makes faulty decisions because group pressure leads to a deterioration of mental efficiency and moral judgment. It's very similar to a bumper sticker that was popular a few years ago that said, "Never underestimate the power of stupid people in large numbers." Okay? That kind of sums up groupthink. Some of us can probably recall a time in our past when we ourselves got sucked into groupthink. And it usually starts with a story that has a line that begins something like this. Well, a bunch of us got together and we thought it would be a good idea to, and you can fill in the blank with your own absurd behavior. And after that comes broken bones, broken laws, and some deep regrets. And it all started with groupthink. History is full of atrocities that were committed due to groupthink. The political arena, not just in our country, but several nations in the world, seems to be a breeding ground right now for groupthink. And church history, sadly, is full of negative things that happen because of groupthink. The church has promoted slavery. The church has promoted and justified wars. The church has turned a blind eye to sexism and homophobia, all in the name of groupthink. The section of scripture we read today was obviously about groupthink because this riot starts because Paul was preaching the gospel to these people. And the riot begins, but then in verse 33 it says, most of the people didn't even know why they were there. So there a riot was happening, they just joined the riot and they didn't know what the riot was for. There's your deterioration of mental efficiency right there. There's your groupthink sponsored behavior. Today I want to focus on just two things about groupthink: what takes us there and what gets us out of it. Start with what takes us there. These folks got involved in groupthink because they were challenged by the gospel of Jesus that Paul preached to them. Their message, Paul's message rather, it challenged their identity, their security, and their sense of belonging. Let me explain this. First of all of us in this room have a strong sense to belong, and we'll go to great lengths to make sure we belong. People will change the way they look, they'll change the way they talk, they'll change the way they act, just in order to belong. Some people will go through very painful initiation rituals to belong, or join clubs or programs that they don't have the money for in order to belong. In the past, in my past even, people wore parachute pants. Parachute pants. Parachutes should not be clothing, okay? And we had mullets, all in an effort to belong. The verses we read today, I know they were written 2,000 years ago, but these people still wanted to belong. And that brings us to the temple in their city. As Bethany mentioned, the temple in the city was the temple of Artemis. She was believed to be the goddess of fertility at the time. She was also believed to be the goddess of hunting and the goddess who was the protector of small animals. Don't know how those last two things worked out. She must have been a little conflicted there. But the temple was a big deal. It's just in ruins now. There's one little post and some rubble. But at the time, it was considered to be one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, and it was the hub of activity in the city of Ephesus. So for these people to accept Paul's message about Jesus meant that they could no longer participate in the goings-on in the temple. So they would have been considered outsiders from that point on. So there goes their sense of belonging. They would have been cut away from the herd. And then there's the issue of identity. All of us ask ourselves a couple of times in our life, at least once, but usually multiple times, the question, who am I? And it's a great question to ask yourself. Who am I? There's even quizzes online that you can take to help you find your identity. You can take a quiz online right now that will show you which Disney character you are. You can take a quiz online right now that will show you which house in Hogwarts you would belong to. I am a proud member of Hufflepuff, by the way, just in case. Yes, there are more of us. We're everywhere. All right? There's things like that. Most people, if you ask them the question, who are you, they would respond with various labels. Well, who am I? Well, I'm an American, or I'm a businesswoman, or I'm a cowboy, or I'm a Jew, or I'm a Christian, or I'm a Raiders fan. Yay for us, okay? But that's not who we are. Our identity goes much, much deeper than that. According to Scripture, our identity is this. We are all deeply loved children of God with various valuable gifts and talents. That's who we are. That's our identity. Then people in Ephesus had their identity tied up again with the temple of Artemis. That's why in verse 35, the city clerk says, "The whole world knows that we are the guardians of the temple of Artemis." There it is. That was their identity. If you would have asked them, who are you? They would have said, I am a guardian of the temple of Artemis. So if they accepted the message of Jesus, they would have had to gain a whole new identity for themselves. And that is a terrifying thing to do. This is why retirement is so difficult for many people, because their identity has been tied up in their vocation, in their work, for not just a year or two, for decades. And all of a sudden, the work is gone, and they don't know who they are anymore. It's very difficult. And lastly, let's talk security. Security is a huge issue for everybody, no matter what decade you've lived in. Look at our lives. People are always looking for things that will make them feel secure. Some look for loads of money to make them feel secure. Some look for their routines. I'm a victim of this. Sometimes I just want my routines. They make me feel safe and secure. Other people look for it in security systems, for their phones, for their cars, for their house, for their work. Everything has a security system. We want us some security. Well, I read a quote not too long ago that stopped me in my tracks, and the author said this about security. If you promise security, you can lead people anywhere. I'm afraid that's true. I'm afraid that's true. And that explains to me, in my way of thinking, this is why some people will vote for and follow a very charismatic leader, even if that charismatic leader is completely ethically and morally bankrupt, because somehow that charismatic leader makes them feel safe. Security is a big deal. The people at Ephesus looked to their goddess Artemis once again for security. And as I mentioned before, she was considered to be the goddess of fertility. She was believed that if you believed in Artemis, she would keep the pregnant women safe through the very dangerous process of giving childbirth back then. So for them to follow Jesus would be terrifying, because their first question would be, who's going to protect our pregnant women? Who's going to protect them? I get why having a sense of security is a big deal. Right now, I've told you this before, the world has never felt like a scarier place to me in my whole life, 62 years on this planet, than it does this year for me. It just seems like a terrifying place. Now, granted, I struggle mightily with anxiety, so my view's a little skewed from normal people, but even like quote-unquote normal people, they're scared right now. They feel nervous generally. But here's the good news. The God that we love is described in Scripture as a fortress and a shield. We can find our security in this God. God is our security system. Now, danger will still be dangerous. God doesn't promise us a presence that is, or a life that's trouble-free, but God does promise us God's presence. And the wraparound presence of God, though bad things might happen to us still, can bring us what I call a soul safety, a safety that goes to the core of our being. We can be secure in knowing that God's love is bigger, better, and stronger than any trouble or pain that might come our way. I think this is why the poet Rumi penned these great words. What a great quote from Rumi here. Ours is no caravan of despair. And by the way, shout out to Caitlin Holmes. This is one of your best graphics ever on a quote, okay? Ours is no caravan of despair. Let me end by sharing two things that can get us out of groupthink whenever we get caught up in it. The first thing is we can follow the sorcerers. Now, you probably didn't expect me to say that, so let me explain. We didn't read verses 18 and 19, but in these verses, a group of sorcerers, they start to follow Jesus, but the first thing they do is extraordinary. They bring their cantation books, and they burn them publicly in the public square. That is remarkable. These cantation books would have been the very tools of their trade. Their security and identity and sense of belonging was all caught up in the fact that they were sorcerers. So they could have easily gotten involved in the riot against Paul and his friends, but they didn't. They followed Jesus instead and discovered all of these things in their relationship with him. And so they let go of the things that they used to depend on for their security and their belonging and their identity, and they embraced Jesus. We would do well to ask ourselves a question this week. Try it on your own. Ask yourself, is there something that I'm using to obtain my identity? Is there something I'm using to obtain security? Is there something I'm using to obtain a sense of belonging apart from God and God's life for me? If the answer is yes, then it's time that we actually follow the lead of these sorcerers and get rid of things. Now, two things about this statement I just made. First of all, if you have to get rid of something physical, don't have a public bonfire. We have laws against that. And please don't tell your friends, hey, what did you learn in church today? And say, my pastor told us to follow the sorcerers, okay? Can you just skip that? Okay, the second thing we can do to get out of groupthink is actually a blast. First of all, you can make sure you're a part of a good group. Like this church, being part of a good group will get you out of groupthink. There's a comedian that I like, and he's also an author, John Fugelsong, and he said this about church. Remember, if your church isn't telling you to love your enemies, but keeps telling you who your enemies are, you're not really in a church. And I would agree, you're not in a church. You're in a groupthink tank at that point. This church isn't going to tell you who your enemies are, but I will oftentimes, and so will other preachers, tell you from this pulpit to love your enemies. This is a good group to be a part of. There are other examples of good groups I've come across lately. There is a nonprofit in Chicago, and it's called Once Upon a Wedding. And this nonprofit is just a small group of people. They provide wedding ceremonies for people who are terminally ill and can't afford a wedding ceremony for themselves because of their stupid medical bills. They put on the whole wedding for them, a big old shindig. And it's just a small group of people, and they get donations. It's glorious. You can Google them. And then there's a small group of people in Maine. My wife as a science teacher is going to love this. Once a year, these people gather together in town, and they become the town's crossing guards for newly born frogs that are crossing the road in different areas and making their way back to their natural habitat from their, you know, birthing grounds. They'll go out with vests and they'll stop traffic while these little frogs, Google it, seriously, okay? Well, these little frogs will make their way across the street. These are good groups to be a part of. And when we're a part of groups like this church and those groups, we won't have the energy to spend our time in bad things because we're too busy doing positive, generous things. That keeps us away from groupthink. Okay, right now, I'm going to have right now Brandy come up, and Brandy's going to make two announcements, but I realize we focused on several negative kind of things today, greed and groupthink. Those are kind of bad things. So I want to end after these announcements by doing a really good thing. I'm going to read a blessing over your life. That's how we're going to end church today. I just thought, I want to switch gears. There needs to be some good news in here, not just, hey, don't be greedy and don't be involved in groupthink. I wanted to end it on a high note, and we're going to do that. Could you stand with me? And as I read this blessing over you, it was written by a Celtic Christian guy named John O'Donohue. I just finished one of his books, and I'm reading another right now because someone in our church gave it to me. It's a free book, okay? So I'm reading it. And it's called A Blessing of the Angels. But don't just hear it. Let it pour over your life, okay? May the angels in their beauty bless you. May they turn towards you streams of blessing. May the angel of awakening stir your heart to come alive to the eternal that's within you. May the angel of healing turn your wounds into sources of refreshment. May the angel of compassion open your eyes to the unseen suffering going on around you. May the angel of wildness disturb the places where your life is domesticated and safe, and take you to the territories of true otherness, where all that is awkward in you can fall into its own rhythm. May the angel of Eris introduce you to the beauty of the senses. May the angel of justice disturb you to take the side of the poor and wronged. May the angel of encouragement confirm you in worth and self-respect, that you may live with the dignity that presides in your soul. And may the angel of death arrive only when your life is complete and you have brought every gift given to you to the threshold where its infinity can shine. Blessings to you. Amen. Have a great week, everybody. See you here next Sunday for Faith and Pizza. Free pizza, I might add.